Okay, if you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12. We're up to verse 22, where we'll look at blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So if we all stand for the reading of God's Word, and we give our attention to the public reading of Scripture now. At Matthew 12, from verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us clarity and understanding, insights from your word now, that we may take to heart and apply in a good way to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so verse 22 of Matthew 12 reads, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." So this demoniac who was oppressed or possessed even by a demon, and the result of this was he could not see nor speak. Of course, that does not mean that all people who are blind or mute, who cannot speak, that doesn't mean that all people like that are demon possessed, certainly not. But in this case, we are told the fact that this man could not see nor speak was a direct result of him being demon-possessed that was causing it. Well, he was brought to the Savior and Jesus healed him instantly. The Lord healed him completely and in an instant. The demon was gone who had been oppressing this man, and so he could now see and talk. And so naturally, verse 23 continues, "And all the people that were present witnessing this miracle," remember, many are following him, great crowds are flocking to him, "they are naturally amazed. And they stood astonished in awe at what they had seen. And so they said to one another," verse 23 continues, "Can this be the son of David?" Now, the son of David was a term for the Messiah. All throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, which deals with the time period before the coming of Christ, God promised that he was going to send a Savior, a Messiah, into the world. Well, this Messiah, he said, would come from the lineage of King David, the great King of Israel. So the Son of David was a term for the Messiah of Israel. And so, after seeing this great miracle here, performed by Jesus, the people are asking themselves, could this be the one? And by the way, in case anyone is reading from the New American Standard Translation, they've translated this verse rather wooden, as they often do, and it's kind of lost the meaning. In that translation, they've rendered this, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Depends how you say it. But you see, these people are obviously not ruling it out here, are they? After seeing this miracle, that would not make any sense, nor would the response of the Pharisees. But the language here, it's kind of like, you know, if you're watching a murder mystery, and all of a sudden you say, surely it's not him. What you really mean is you think it is him, but you're astonished. It came as a complete surprise. Well, that's the sense of the language here. After the people witnessed this great miracle of Jesus restoring sight and speech to this blind and mute man, the people are asking amongst themselves, could this not be the son of David, the Messiah? As in, this could be the one we've been waiting for. This is the one whom God promised. I think it might be him. It's interesting and important to note, though, that the type of Messiah that these people are looking for at this point, they are hoping for an earthly ruler to come to kick out the Romans. And as we can see here, they love the idea of a Messiah healing them of their earthly woes. But there is no hint of these people seeking him as a savior from their sin at this point. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. But it seems these people are still blind to the fact that they are sinners and guilty before God at this point in time. And so the Savior in the real sense makes no sense at all to them. They want only some temporal benefit from him whilst they're on the earth. They're happy to seek Jesus for that, but not because they are sinners and guilty before God and in need of a Savior. You see, many people still today seek Jesus only for some temporal benefit in this life now, because they are blind to that they need him as their Savior at the judgment throne of God. Well, as the people are marveling at this miracle performed by Jesus, after speculating that this could be the Messiah, the son of David, verse 24 continues, but when the Pharisees heard it, that group of legalistic religious people who wrongly thought the way to get right with God and holiness was through keeping this long list of outward two-letter rules and regulations. When the Pharisees heard it, that is, when they heard the people now saying, this could well be the son of David, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Now, they're not making this accusation to Jesus personally here, as the next verse says, knowing their thoughts. They are doing it very quietly to the people slandering Jesus behind his back. But notice how ready they are to object once again. They have no sympathy for this man, a release from what must have been a horror of his demon possession, and to be healed of his infirmities of being mute and blind by Jesus. I mean, imagine if you was there and you saw a man who had long been tortured like this, and all of a sudden he could open his mouth and speak, and he could see. I mean, would you not be glorying and praising God for this and delighted for the man? And yet the Pharisees are very quick to object and try to desperately to dampen the people's amazement at Jesus, because they are full of envy and bitterness against him, obviously. You know, I remember one time someone telling me that after hearing a sermon, they were just thanking and praising God and marveling at how wonderful Jesus is and his word. And they asked someone else at the fellowship mealtime, what do you think of that sermon? And he said, I don't like it. You see, there's bitterness, you see. You see, not only did they not get something themselves, but they are desperate to put the fire out in someone else. It's like, you know, sometimes someone might not go to the prayer meeting, which is one thing, but it's a different thing altogether to go and try and discourage others from going when they're getting a blessing from something. Well, you see, such are these Pharisees here. They don't want people to be marveling at Jesus. They want people to be marveling at them. Now, Beelzebub is another name for the devil, Satan, of course. So, this is an utterly wicked charge that they are leveling against Jesus here. But you see, that is what envy and hatred does. And verse 25 continues, knowing their thoughts. They might not have been saying it aloud to Jesus, but knowing what they were saying to others, and knowing what they were thinking, he said to them, verse 25 continues, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste or is on the way to ruin. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The first point that Jesus makes here about their accusation is, it's absurd. It is ridiculous. What you're accusing me of, you're being illogical, unreasonable. Because, he says, if it were true, as these are slandering him, if it were true that I was casting out these demons by the power of Satan, then Satan would be opposing Satan. Satan would be tearing down his own kingdom. That does not make any sense. It's illogical, Jesus points out. It would be like an order given to an army to every man to turn on their own soldiers and shoot one another. It wouldn't make any sense. They would be destroying their own kingdom very quickly. So, the first point our Lord makes here is that this slander against him is absurd. It's thoroughly unreasonable. They are being utterly ridiculous. And so, by the way, when arguing a point with someone, don't think it's unspiritual to show how ridiculous someone else's position is, if they take a ridiculous position, of course. We saw in Romans the Apostle Paul did this when he would laugh the other's ridiculous position out of court, so to speak, and show it to be ridiculous. In the past, you know, I have sometimes shown certain ridiculous positions people take, highlighted that they are utterly ridiculous. You know, whether it be King James only, because that's the version that Paul read, or, you know, when people say, I can fully understand the King James, but they can't understand Shakespeare at the same time. You see, it's showing how ridiculous. I'm not saying everyone can't understand, but there's a problem there, isn't it? I'm showing the ridiculous position someone's taken. Or other examples I've given is like, you know, when telling kids dressed up as skeletons knocking on the door for chocolate that they're evil because, of course, they go and home and sacrifice the neighbor's cat. Well, you see, I've ridiculed the idea of people thinking that they can stand at the judgment throne of God and be guilty of all those sins, but God is somehow going to let them off because, well, you don't eat pork. I've ridiculed a lot of dispensationalism. I mean, you just have to quote them, don't you? You know, it's almost satire, some of those teachings. But you see, my point is that it's not unspiritual to do that. We saw in Romans with the Apostle Paul laugh things out of court, so to speak, a ridiculous position. And here we see Jesus, first he demonstrates that the position they are taking him in making this accusation is utterly ridiculous. But then in verse 27, Jesus highlights the inconsistency of their position. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. There were clearly other groups who claimed to have this power to cast out demons. Whether they could do it for real or not is much debated. But it's quite clear from our Lord's response here that his objectors, the Pharisees, certainly accepted that there were some acquainted with them that had this power, which is who is meant here by your sons. And so, in just writing off Jesus to say, if he's doing this, then he must be doing it by demonic power, well, in the same sentence, they are accusing themselves. They're accusing those affiliated with them whom they've accepted can do this. So, it's not wrong to show someone in their reasoning when they're being inconsistent. But a good form of arguing a point. And I point out the method of the reasoning of our Lord, because, you know, when people are being unreasonable, when you're trying to explain something to someone and they're just being unreasonable and inconsistent, you may think, well, what's the point? You know, they're unteachable anyway. But sometimes when there's others there, you know, as we learned in Proverbs the other night, the principle, when a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The scoffer, the one with an unteachable spirit, may get nothing from your correction and explaining. But that doesn't mean it's a waste of time, because others looking on, the naive, the simple, who may otherwise be led away by the scoffer, may learn, the principle in Proverbs says. And so, just as here with Jesus, the Pharisees, well, they didn't learn quite clearly, but others onlooking did. And so, from verse 28, Jesus then shows that the slanderous objection detracts from what is really happening here. Verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." That is, you're seeing Christ's power now manifested here on earth. They were supposed to marvel at this. And so it is detracting from it, this slanderous accusation. People are marveling as they're supposed to, and this accusation is detracting them from what's really going on here. And then, from verse 29, Jesus gives a fuller explanation as to why the slanderous objection is ridiculous. Verse 29, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house." The analogy here is a simple one. If a thief burgles a house, he doesn't normally receive help from the homeowner. Remember, these people are living in a time where you had weapons and you was allowed to kill someone if they tried to burgle your house as they were doing it. And this isn't anyone's house, this is a strong man's house. In the analogy. Well, he's not going to assist you, is Jesus' point. The devil's furniture being plundered here in this analogy is obviously the bodies and the souls of men. Well, the point is, Satan is not going to assist people in destroying the kingdom of Satan and taking these souls from him. He shows the ridiculousness of their position. And this verse, by the way, in binding the strong man, also gives us an explanation to Revelation 20, verse 3. You don't need to turn there, but listen to me read it. In Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." First of all, the 1,000 years in which Satan is said to be bound is not a literal 1,000 years, as some people claim. Some people argue this, or if you say it's not literal, they will accuse you, well, you don't take the Bible literally, as if you don't believe it. But When it's a figure of speech, I take it as a figure of speech. You know, if someone writes an historical account of World War II, and someone else writes a poem or a song about World War II, the poem and song is going to be different. There's going to be a lot more metaphors and analogies in there. But it doesn't mean it's any less true, but it's going to be written in a different way. But if you take it to the letter literally, the song or poem, you're going to get yourself in trouble. We use figure of speeches like this in English, of course, when we say, I'm boiling. Well, the fact that you're alive to say it suggests you're not literally. Well, in Scripture, the dispensationalist, or Dipsy, often will dogmatically insist that 1,000 in Scripture always means a literal 1,000. So they say this millennial kingdom must mean a literal 1,000. But does it? I mean, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere, but is not 1,001 also and 1,002? Or the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine? Well, do not the cattle on 2,000 hills also belong to God? You see, I'm showing the ridiculousness of that position to make my point. What I'm showing is 1,000 is obviously a figurative for a long number, a long time in this case, and not a literal 1,000 years. But my bigger point here is that verse 29 explains Revelation 20, verse 3. You see, there we're told that Satan is bound by Christ for 1,000 years. Not a literal 1,000 years, but a long time, like I've just explained. You see, this so-called millennial kingdom, is not a future 1,000-year reign. But Satan is bound now. You see, people say, but how can Satan be bound now when Scripture says he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? They say that sounds like a long chain. But what they miss in Revelation there is exactly what Satan is bound from. You see, it does not say he's bound from everything. But what he's bound from there is deceiving the nations no more. That is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. You see, in the Old Testament, before the strong man was bound in this sense, before the cross, most of the converted hoping in the Messiah were Jews. You have the Ninevite revival under Jonah. But apart from that, I mean, you can probably count the number of Old Testament Gentile believers on one or two hands. It's a struggle. But you see, after the cross, what happens? The gospel then goes out to the nations. That is what Satan is bound from preventing there. Jesus has bound the strong man and is now plundering his goods, that is, people from every nations. And then in verse 30, our Lord continues. It's important to explain that here, as you'll see in a moment. From verse 30, our Lord then continues, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus again argues here that by their slander, and they are obscuring the point of what is really happening. Ultimately, there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And you either belong to one or the other. There are no half Christians. To be with Jesus means you are gathering people into his kingdom. Now, this does not mean that everyone is an evangelist. You know, like in the example I gave earlier, you know, of the one who was marveling at how wonderful Christ is and his word after hearing a sermon. Well, speaking to others and, you know, letting them see that. I mean, that's gathering. I mean, you gather in normal daily life by inviting others to come and hear the gospel, and others seeing you and wanting to know the hope for the reason that it is within you. But you see, in that example I gave, the other person saying, I don't like that. Trying to put out someone else's fire, trying to scatter, or don't go to this meeting where Christ is preached. Putting people off Christ, that's scattering. And listen, by the way, I'm not saying you cannot share the gospels personally unless you're a pastor, certainly not saying that. But if you belong to Christ, what I'm saying is you will be collectively involved in bringing people in. And if you're of Satan, you will be involved in scattering, pushing people out. Telling people, don't go to that church where the gospel's preached. And they love Christ. Like the Pharisees here, slandering, scattering, you see. But then verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, will be forgiven here obviously implies if they sincerely repent and believe the gospel, the good news, that Christ paid the penalty for those sins, they will be forgiven. And we can be sure of that from the context of the whole book, because otherwise everyone would already be forgiven. But clearly from Scripture, until that happens, they're not. And when it speaks of blasphemy here, it's important we don't just restrict this term the way we use the word today, to mean taking the Lord's name in vain, as in using it as a curse word. You see, in the original Greek language here, the word means to revile, to rail against, that is to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. When just people rail and when people, for example, revile at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, which is taught in Scripture, but they accuse it of being devilish. You see, that's blaspheming. It's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, this sin in view here, but it's blaspheming the word of God. It's reviling against it. It's insulting and accusing it of being devilish there. And that is what they're doing against Jesus. But that you can be forgiven for blasphemy against the Son of Man, Peter found forgiveness. And so did the Apostle Paul. Making people blaspheme, you remember? Peter denied the Lord 3 times, the last cursing and blaspheming. But we see here there is a sin that one cannot be forgiven of. Now, this is why I explained before about the millennial kingdom. When it says here, nor in this age, nor the age to come, some have tried to explain away the urgency of this verse as if it's just kind of a bit of Bible trivia and not really applicable to us today. Because what some claim is they say, well, the age to come is this future 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's a literal 1,000 years when Jesus will reign on earth. And so they say there's no need for us to be worried about it. Because you can only commit it in this age, they say that's the age where Jesus was living in before the cross, or in the age to come, the millennial 1,000-year future kingdom. So they say, but not now, so no one needs to worry. But as I've already explained, that 1,000 years is not literal and Satan is bound to prevent the gospel going out to the nations now. I gave a full sermon on this two-aged eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word for the end times. But one sermon I gave was entitled The Eschatology of Jesus and Paul, and you can find it on our website. But my point was, is that in Scripture, ultimately, there are only 2 ages in this context. There is this age, the age they are in now, the age we are in now. And then there is the age to come, which Scripture makes quite clear is eternal life. Luke 18:30, Mark 10:30 make that abundantly clear. Don't turn there now or you'll miss the next point in my sermon, but which is much more important. But you're welcome to jot Luke 18:30 and Mark 10:30 down to look later and see that the age to come is clearly referring to the eternal age and not some supposed stopgap temporary kingdom. But anyway, the bigger point here, though, is that Jesus warns there is a sin that will never be forgiven. That is the one who, in this case, is reviling the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, in doing these miracles in his humanity, is doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit. A God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who reveals Jesus to the people. If someone reads the word or hears, well, it's the Holy Spirit that opens people's eyes to make them see and give reality there. The Spirit is the one who convicts people of their sin against God. But let the context be our guide on this. You see, the Pharisees here, they're ascribing to Satan what the Holy Spirit is doing through Christ in this miracle. But also notice from the context, there is a progression going on here. They didn't start off as bold as this, did they? In Matthew 9, verse 11, they said to his disciples in an accusing fashion, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And then in this chapter, verse 2, they came with the accusation, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And so why are you letting them do this, Jesus? Are you a Sabbath breaker?" And then in verse 14, after Jesus healed the man with the disabled hand, it says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So clearly, in the context, there is a progression here. A continual hardening of the heart. As William Hendrickson said of this, their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path of pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, there is hope. And the message of the gospel may cause them to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that his mind is made up never to pay attention to the promptings, the convicting promptings of the Spirit, convicting him through God's word, he's on the road to perdition. You see, this is the same sin described in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8, and in 1 John 5:16, they're entitled "The Sin Unto Death," where John tells his readers there's no point even praying for such a person. You see, as scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden yourself against Christ and his word, but repent and believe him now. Now, one of the chiefest joys of Satan is to convince, especially new believers, that they have committed this unpardonable sin. They are reading through God's word and enjoying it. And then they get to a verse like this, and the wicked one will try and convince them that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And so they get deeply stressed and miserable about it, and he steals all their joy. But quite clearly, the fact that they are stressed about it proves they have not committed it. How do we know that? Well, because of the examples of these Pharisees here. Those who Jesus says have committed it here, they're not bothered about it at all. They're laughing and mocking. They are accusing Jesus of using powers of Satan here, just reviling the word. You see, these people are not worried about the soul at all. You see, what you have in view here is not merely those who you've explained the gospel to and they're rejecting it and they're making fun. It's not really. No. But these Pharisees here, we've seen this progression. They've seen all these miracles of Jesus. They've heard him teach. And they've heard him show that, demonstrate that his teaching is consistent with what the Word of God really taught. and how their teachings were wrong, but they have not been willing to listen. They have just hardened their heart and continued to harden their heart. You see, they have had such revelation of the reality of Jesus, of who he is, but they have continued and continued to suppress it. Like in of those in Hebrews 6, it says, who have tasted the heavenly gift. They are not totally ignorant, but they've had some exposure to real Christians and Christianity. They've had some exposure to Jesus. You see, this is not talking about someone who has repeated a sinner's prayer once in their life, or they've been in some kind of false church, never heard the gospel and turned their back on religion. But this is talking about someone who has seen reality. They have seen a real gospel, real Christians, but they suppress it and suppress it until eventually you can bring biblical correction to them, but they just rail against you and what the word of God actually says. Remember Cain, back in the book of Genesis, who was the first apostate in the Bible? At first, you see God dealing with Cain, coming to him directly. But then it says Cain went out of the presence of God. Well, how did he do that when God is everywhere? Well, what it means there, that Cain went out from the presence of God, is he got to a place where God never bothered to convict him any longer. Never bothered. Just let him go on. And he hardened himself. He has to go out, didn't he, Cain? You see, don't miss this also. You can harden your heart by gross and obvious sins. But don't miss that. In Hebrews 6, the context there is people going back to a work salvation, which is always accompanied by much hypocrisy. Here, the Pharisees harden themselves because they don't want to let go of all the to-the-letter rules and regulations and traditions, their pride. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want, I mean, they think of themselves as the elite and they don't want to be corrected. They won't get saved in the same way as a sinner. Don't miss that these who have committed this here in our text, they're not atheists. Someone may go on to be one, but in this instance, these Pharisees still think themselves to be the elite of religion, devout followers of God. But they've continued to suppress when biblical correction would come to them, brought to them by Jesus himself here. They've mocked and reviled, and they've got to a place where the Spirit of God will not bother them in that sense anymore. So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. What this verse does teach us is the urgency of listening to the word of God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, I think of the song, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saviour, hear our humble cry. Whilst on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. Lord, we thank you how you continue with us here. I pray, Lord, you would keep us from the devices of the evil one.